Would you turn with me, please, to the Word of God? We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, and I'm reading at verse 5. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. In earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Now let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our evening's meditation. Let's pray for a moment together. We do bless thee, Lord, that we are found in a house of prayer tonight and not in the dens of wickedness. And so we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast granted us the desire to meet together around the things of God, those things that are spiritual and eternal. And, O Lord, we shall ever praise thee for implanting in our hearts such desires, that thou hast been favourable to us, that thou hast called us away from the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, in order to walk in newness of life in the things that concern thy glory and thine honour. So as we come to further consider tonight the shorter catechism on the subject of prayer, we pray that thou wouldst bless it to us, and as a consequence make us all the more prayerful and the more considerate of the things that concern our peace. Bless us, Lord, and anoint thy word tonight, that thy name might be praised and that thy cause may be restored and the blessing of God abound upon us. In the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, in our weekly ministry upon the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have reached the final section, which concerns prayer, its nature and its pattern, which concerns each and every one of us. That is, all who are the children of God, and so come to the throne of grace to supplicate he who is our Father, the Father of mercies, says Paul to the Corinthians, and the God of all comfort, as our spiritual Father and our God. Now this subject of prayer is introduced by two questions and answers, which we've addressed over the past 2 weeks. And so this evening we move to the Lord's Prayer proper, which continues to the close of the Catechism, to question 107. And so we trust by the time God enables us to complete our studies in this catechism, we will all become the more prayerful, with deeper desires to pray the more, to be found in heavenly courts more than is the case with us. Now question 98 and 99 concern the nature of prayer and the rule of prayer, which is the ideal preparation for what follows. For both aspects, nature and rule, are vital to the understanding of true prayer. Now, it's true that the devil is delighted when we're active and have little time for prayer. But he's never happy when we're frequently in prayer and active in the strength of prayerfulness, not in the absence of it. Martin Luther once stated, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." And this is our chief business, said Martin Luther. But dear people, do we really make it our business? Can we be so busy in our work for Christ, so busy that prayer is crowded out, and the devil will see to it that we're kept busy, if it will keep us from our knees being often at the throne of grace? William Cowper wrote this in poetic verse: "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And oh, dear people, it's prayer is all important, for we'll not win battles for God in the neglect of prayer, but with the spirit of prayer. Great things are achieved in Christ's name. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, we are directed to put on the whole armour of God. And in our conflict against sin and the wiles of the devil, the armour is there listed for us in some detail. But note carefully, as Paul concludes with the armour, he says, "The victory will only be won when it is adorned with prayer." For he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto." Ephesians 6 verse 18. Now King Hezekiah proved the power of prayer when everything appeared hopeless. They were threatened by that massive Assyrian army led by Sennacherib, and the people were in fear. But Hezekiah sought to assure them that the Lord was with them and would help them. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8. We then read of the king with Isaiah the prophet crying unto heaven in prayer. Verse 20. With the result that God sent but one angel who slew 185,000 men. 185,000 dead, the army decimated, which was, by all appearances, a terrible threat to them, were no longer. And so Hezekiah's confidence was well founded as they cried unto God. Consider Nehemiah, who heard of the conditions in Jerusalem, broken down walls and the people exposed to reproach and great danger. And so he resorted, we read in Nehemiah chapter 1, to prayer. It's a lovely prayer and shows how the work was successful under his leadership, being obviously a man of prayer, a man of duty, a faithful man who frequented heavenly courts. Consider the prayer of Daniel recorded in chapter 9 of his book. Another lovely prayer which breathes the spirit of humility and of confession with a deep burden for the restoration of Jerusalem. These prayers show us the depth of their spirituality, as does the prayer of Moses. In our studies in Moses not so long ago, we were in chapter 32, considering there in Exodus how God was about to destroy the people because of their great sin of the golden calf. And Moses interceded for them twice, verses 11 to 13, verses 31 to 32. God would have destroyed them, but Moses interceded on their behalf. Other scriptural prayers could be added to these, but this is sufficient, I believe, to press home the point that prayerfulness is profitable. It is vital to the people of God, being essential to the prosperity of Zion. Prayer is not a performance, And thus our Lord condemned the prayers of the Pharisees, who love to be seen of men at prayer. But prayer is a holy exercise, a humbling experience, and yet a satisfying practice. Come into the living God and supplicate in his holy throne of grace. Now let's turn to question which asks, what doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? With the answer being, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. The preface means introduction or beginning, and so the prayer commences with the object and location of the one we supplicate, and the manner we must approach him, with holy reverence. But not only should we tread with holy care into the courts of heaven, but we should also have confidence in coming, knowing we are welcome there, for we come as children to our Father. All this and more we must now consider, so may the Lord help us to do so with some justice, for there is so much here we can hardly consider it in any fullness this evening. It's a wonder we are able to come to the Most High God and be heard of him. For before him angels fear to tread. But we are not only able to come in the righteousness bestowed and not earned, but we are received with delight. Because prayer, this access unto God, is so vital to ourselves and the work, the Bible teaches us much about it, precept and practice. And with this prayer, we have a wonderful, perfect, helpful pattern. Prayer is a great privilege to the fallen sons of Adam, who are alienated from God by sin. But having been brought into the realm of grace, we are able to pray, not simply to say prayers. The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayers, but unoffered prayers. And so let's remember this and be found prayerful much more often than is true of us all, for we could do nothing better than be found on our knees before God. All who fell in Adam, the human race, have the devil as their master. They are his family. All by nature, says Ephesians 2 verse 3, are children of wrath, and one with the devil, being his children, John 8 verse 44. But out of this family, God by sovereign grace saves a people, adopts them into his family, and thus God is the Father to these people, their spiritual Father, and so they serve him and do his works. Whereas we once did the works of sin, led captive by the devil at his will, and so grace has changed our relationship to God and to the devil. Both can't be our Father at the same time. But although the Bible is clear concerning God being our Father only by grace, this is challenged much in Christendom, where it's commonly believed that God is commonly the Father of the people. For the universal fatherhood of God is taught along with the universal brotherhood of man. It's true that God is creatorially a father to all, for by creation we are related to him and under his care in general providence. But this is not saving, it's not eternal, and it's not spiritual. This father-child relationship is only enjoyed by faith, as we read in Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." So this relationship is established by faith. Unbelievers may call God their maker. They may call God their creator or their judge, but not their father. For it's only they who are brethren and sisters in Christ can truly pray, "Abba, Father." And so this pattern prayer, although recited by great numbers of unbelievers and nominal Christians, is for the people of God, for God's children of grace, his elect, whom he purposed to become his children, his adopted ones, before time began. And so it's these children of election can truly say, "Father." In 1 John 3, verse 1, we read of the great love of God the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it's these who have received the spirit of adoption to cry, "Abba, Father." Our Lord isn't suggesting that we consider this pattern prayer as useful. For he's not simply given us advice, which he hopes we'll accept. For he demands that we take heed and fashion our prayers accordingly. This is because when he said, "Pray ye," Matthew 6 verse 9, it's in the imperative mode. And thus it's a binding obligation, not a request or a suggestion. And so we must discipline our prayers to the pattern that is given us. And there is lovely order, beautifully directed from worship to petition as to our needs. Now, this prayer is a model. It is a guide. It is a rule. It's a ground plan, if you like. It's a skeleton which is intended to aid us in formulating our devotions before God. Come into his holy throne, not rushing where angels fear to tread, with request, but with adoration. It commences on this intimate note, and so it's offered on the basis of a spiritual relationship. For in coming to our Father, it presupposes that a relationship of father and children has been established. We're not coming pleading for acceptance into a heavenly family, but coming already as in the family. And it's a wonder it is so, but it is, that God has purchased a family who have him as their heavenly Father. And so despite the claims of many that this prayer can be owned and used by everyone, it's clearly not so. For they must first become children of the Father, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Now Paul refers to the adoption of a people in Jesus Christ, doing so in three of his epistles. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 23. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. And Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And it's only this apostle who teaches this glorious doctrine, that there are a people who are the adopted of God. In these references to adoption, it's shown to be a relationship of grace. And so it cannot be earned, it cannot be merited by anything that we could do. And so this father-child relationship is not common, but particular to a people chosen of God. God as Father to his people was not unknown in Old Testament times, when God revealed himself by various titles. But in coming to the New Testament, this intimate relationship is highlighted. It becomes preeminent. And our Lord set the pattern in his most important sermon at the commencement of his Galilean ministry, which is recorded in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. In Matthew 5, verse 16, our Lord referred to his people as shining brightly and so glorifying their Father, which is in heaven. In chapter 5, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father. Verse 48, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. 17 times in this discourse he speaks of their Father in heaven. And so at the outset of the New Testament revelation, under the New Covenant, this Father relationship is given great prominence. This was our Lord's common designation of God, with this title Father being reserved especially for the first person of the Blessed Trinity. The title implying personality, contrary to the belief that God is impersonal. Great numbers believe that God is impersonal, and so worship nature or the earth or vague generalities. And yet this designation, Father, implies a living relationship with children coming in prayer to the spiritual Father, to He who is the sovereign ruler and the divine potter, the one who orders and controls His vast creation. And His worship is praised and petitioned and is able to supply us with all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The preface of this prayer acknowledges His being, our relationship, and His holiness. That is, this evil world has a kingdom. And it is a kingdom of darkness, we read in the book of the Revelation. But here we read in this sermon of a kingdom that is of God. We read of a will that is sovereign. And He's able to meet our every need and keep us safe. And when we sin, He pardons our waywardness as children. Now this is our Father, whose throne is in the heavens, while the earth is His footstool, and the earth the theatre in which He carries out His good pleasure. And nothing nor no one is able to hinder or frustrate His will and His purpose. Now, the conception of God as Father did not originate with Christ's teaching, but it was He who gave it depth and meaning, which was not known in Old Testament times in such breadth and fullness. It should be noted that we are directed by our Lord to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. But we never read that He used the term Our Father as inclusive of Himself with His people. In His message to His own after His resurrection, He indicated two distinct relationships. And we read of it in John 20, verse 17. For He did not say, Our Father, but My Father and your Father, My God and your God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a special way. It's unique. For His relationship of Son to the Father is of eternal generation, for He was begotten and not created. There has always been those who deny the eternal sonship, that there was a time in history when Christ became the Son of God. But He did not become the Son of God to fulfill redemption's work. Christ did not inherit sonship. He wasn't adopted to sonship. He wasn't brought to it as we by sovereign grace. For He was ever the Son of God by right in this unique, special relationship. His sonship is not a functional title, nor is it a term of office, but what he is in relationship to the Father, with equal glory, of the same essence, both eternal and seated in the heavens. And thus we never hear him speaking of our Father, which included himself with his people, for his sonship wasn't derived or bestowed, but essentially his. The one mediator between God and man. And oh, that we would the more appreciate his worth, his excellencies, his glory and his majesty. For he has a relationship with the Father we could never know. But what we have is wonderful, and he purchased it for us. We find acceptance at God's throne because we bear the image of the heavenly. We have family likeness, and so we no longer are strangers but of the family of faith. And thus we are directed in Hebrews 4 and verse 16 to come with boldness, holy boldness, because we have a right to be there. And this right is not in ourselves, but it is in Christ, our righteousness. But he is also Christ, our sanctification. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And so we can with holy boldness, not lightly, not flippantly, not irreverently, not carelessly, broach the Most High. Note our answer. To draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence. For the preface states, which art in heaven. And so we are not approaching an earthly father or an earthly monarch. Because God is a father, we should come to him with childlike trust. And because he is in heaven, we must come to him with holy reverence and never separate the one from the other. We live at a time when there is a flippancy, a familiarity with God, a loss of the consciousness of his greatness, his awesomeness, that he is on high and we are so low and unworthy. I've heard professed believers in evangelical churches speak of God, which makes one cringe. Him up there, I've heard many speak of the Most High. And I've heard it many times. I've even heard God referred to, and I say this with reverence, I find it distasteful. I've heard people addressing young people, speaking to them of God and speaking of the Most High as the Big Daddy. This preface sets the seal with relationship and reverence, and they are united. The one naturally flowing into the other, for we are the children of the Most High, before whom we come respectfully. The Lord commences this prayer with a plural form. For his people, our Father. And so by this, he was instructing his disciples in the truth of unity. For in the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his people are bonded together as one. We are not simply individuals. We are members of his body, joined together with Christ as the head. And so we unite in our prayers for one another, in that he is our Father, and so we should pray much for one another's well-being. particularly spiritually. And so sharing this one Father, we ought to have family love operating in Christ, for being our one Father and we brothers and sisters sharing one another's joys and sorrows, says 1 Corinthians 12, we should have a special care and consideration for one another. It's tragic when family members quarrel and part company, fall out, and even cut one another off. And so in this heavenly family, wherein God is owned as our Father, it ought not to become us. Love one another, says the Lord. It's so often the case that professed Christians do not get on, which is not like father like son. For our Father would have harmony. This is what it suggests. Our Father, harmony, oneness, unity. But oh, how different it proves to be. If we have God as our Father, we must prove submissive to his will and seek to honour his demands and fulfil his desires, and so work for a loving relationship with family members. He is our Father. And what of a holy reverence for this Father? For this is not optional, but essential, to tread with care before him, as we learn from Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. He was in the presence of God, and this is meant to convey he must approach with the greatest of care. All too many run into heavenly courts and so lack due reverence with the absence of sobriety. God reproved Israel through the prophet Malachi, telling them, if then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? But how did they respond? Wherein we despise thy name? And thus they are convinced what Malachi speaks as from God is unjust. This isn't the case. And this is the biggest problem with the church today. They believe that what is offensive to God is greatly pleasing to God. Jeremiah had the same problem. When he went before them, ye have hewn out broken cisterns that hold no water. Ye offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The temple of the Lord are we, was their response. They couldn't understand what the complaints were all about. This is the condition of things that prevail today. History always repeats itself. We speak of people about reverence for God while they're jumping around the place in houses of worship and they don't know what we're talking about. They feel it is they have the blessing of the Spirit among them. Oh, that it was otherwise, and people were convinced that we must serve God with reverence and holy fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the dominant spirit in much of Christendom, not really accepting what they are being charged with. And it's all change, all to be contemporary. And what we have is substandards, what is trendy and greatly irreverent. And the prayers convey this as they approach God. Our Father, which art in heaven, cannot possibly mean that God is confined there. For Solomon prayed of God, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. And so this cannot denote an exclusive location as to where God the Father is to be found. For his eternal spirit, he is everywhere, and cannot therefore be contained or limited by location. Which art in heaven is intended to denote that he is most high, that he is all powerful, that he is the one who rules with all authority, that he is sovereign over all, and that God is far removed from us, exalted, majestic, and holy. And this is what we read in Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and so because of this, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And so it conveys his greatness, and that we should approach him with awe. We read in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2, God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. In other words, be careful what we utter in the light of he who is exalted, the one whom we pray to, that art in heaven. Careful that we are just and considerate in all things. It's into heaven we enter in prayer, into the holiest, says Hebrews 10 and verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. And so we have this privilege of entering the place where God has set his throne, but with reverence, with holy reverence. For he's not only our Father, but he's the Most High, the sovereign ruler of all things. Psalm 103 and verse 19. He hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And so, which art in heaven, certainly conveys his rule and his counsel and his authority. It also teaches us that we should come to this heavenly throne with our hearts full of heaven's affections, our minds centered upon him, with desires to be lifted in spirit out of this evil world. We shall be there ourselves in God's appointed time. And this we look forward to, praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so that we'll be at home, and prayer will give place to continual praise. Heaven is our destiny. And this preface reminds us where we're going. We're on pilgrimage, being strangers down here, having become heaven's adopted, the children of a heavenly Father under his loving care. Which art in heaven conveys the exalted being of God, which has always been challenged. For great numbers believe he is but a spectator over heaven's affairs, not its governor, who ordains all things after the counsel of his own will. Mere mortals cannot create their own future or destiny, but millions in the professing church are being taught that they are able to work wonders. For like Israel of old, we read in Psalm 50 verse 21, they think that God is altogether like themselves. And so they share his sovereignty, and they boast in their achievements. In this preface, God is referred to by two of his most eminent attributes, grace and glory, his goodness and his greatness. For these are joined together, Father in heaven. This mixture of goodness and greatness is a perfect introduction to this prayer in order to lead us into sanctifying his name in all that we would utter before him in praise and supplication. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace and thus his goodness. In Hebrews 12:28, we are warned to come with reverence and fear thus his greatness. This mixture of encouragement and awe will keep us from both despair and presumption. We have a loving Father who is exalted above all, high in the heavens. And thus the Father is able and he is ready always to help his children. But we should come not self-centered in self, but concerned for the glory of God and for others. And this is where our answer concludes. Oh, that we prayed more for our brothers and sisters and our families and for God's mercy to others. For we come to our Father and we should do so with confidence. To ask and to receive, our Lord teaches by parables, importunity in prayer. And this is how we should be. I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. There must be faith, trust, and confidence as we pray the promises of God and grasp them. God loves us to bring his word before him. For our Father delights in honouring his own word. There we must leave it for another week. May we grasp the fullness of this preface. Just 6 words, but conveying so much. Our Father, what a glorious relationship. Which art in heaven, oh, how high and exalted, and yet we have an access to him. But we must come, says our answer, with all holy reverence and confidence. The both we should enjoy. Now let's do as we usually do, please. Let's turn to the question. Question 100. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. May God bless that to us, to his own praise. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.